Well, we just sang a few moments ago, Joy to the World, a favorite song of a lot of folks. We all have sung that at one point or another, but perhaps if the studies I read are correct, not many people in the world that we know actually experience that joy that we sing about, especially during Christmas time. Experts in every field have written about how the Christmas season is accompanied with deep emotional stress and tremendous anxiety and even very serious health crises. It's said that more people suffer from depression, nervous breakdowns, and heart trouble during this time of year than any other. When you think about the possible causes of these things, we think of family dysfunction that seems to be, we seem to be more sensitive to it at this time of year, financial strains, the overwhelming demands of shopping and holiday activities, and the unrealistic expectations that we sometimes feel that we're under, make this a less than joyous time for many. If you add to all that the fact that there's a stress of political correctness, that we don't know if we can say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays or Season's Greetings to somebody, and they say Happy Holidays to us, we get upset that they didn't say Christmas, and you know, and all that. And there's just all these things stirred together, and what we have might be described as bedlam. By definition, bedlam means a state of extreme confusion and disorder. It's a place or situation of noisy uproar and confusion. Now, to some people, that sounds very much like Christmas. It's a place of extreme confusion and disorder, a noisy uproar. Well, the connection between Christmas and bedlam is less than coincidental. In fact, our English word bedlam comes from a corruption of the word Bethlehem. That took a long journey to get from Bethlehem to Bedlam, but that is the origin of the word, because during the 1500s, a monastery in London called the Priory of St. Mary of Bethlehem transitioned to be a government-operated insane asylum. And in a real travesty of human dignity, the city began to charge admission for citizens to come and observe and heckle the inmates of the asylum, and it became one of the most popular tourist attractions in the city. And over time, and with much usage, the name Bethlehem came to be pronounced as Bedlam. People would say, we're going over to Bedlam, you know, to heckle the inmates or whatever. You can imagine, if you've seen My Fair Lady, you can imagine Henry Higgins trying in vain to correct that mutilation of the king's English to get them to say Bethlehem, but to no avail. And gradually, that word bedlam just slipped into use in the English language to describe an atmosphere of chaos and confusion. And that could certainly describe much of what takes place around contemporary observances of Christmas. But it could also describe the events that took place around the first Christmas. A lot of noise, a lot of chaos, a lot of confusion. Just as today, the Christmas season evokes a wide range of responses from the people we know, so it did with those who lived back then. For some, it truly was a time of joyous celebration, but others marked the occasion of Christ's birth with indifference, and still others with anxiety and even anger. Then, as well as now, people respond to the story of Christ's birth in different ways, and we see some of them in this passage, and we see some of them as we relate to others. Now, the passage opens by saying, after Jesus was born. We don't know how long after, but it's safe to assume on the information that follows in this passage that it may have been 2 years or so later. And we're told that it was in the days of Herod the king. Now, there were several Herods who reigned in the region, but this is a reference to the first of them, Herod the Great, who was king in Israel, but he was not Jewish. He'd been put into power in Jerusalem by the Romans in 40 B.C. And most scholars agree that he died around 4 B.C. Now you say, well, you have B.C. before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, not after death. If you've been told before Christ and after, there's 33 years of his life that have to fit in there somewhere. It's before Christ, and Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. And so if Jesus came right in the middle, zero, how did Herod die? 4 BC, and Jesus, you know, be born in zero, and this be the days of Herod. Well, that system of AD and BC dating was devised by Dionysius Exiguus in the early 500s AD, and he appears to have had a faulty abacus. He made some errors in his calculations. So Jesus was probably born sometime around 5 or 6 BC at the latest, perhaps even a year or so earlier, and Herod would have died around 4 BC. Now, but whenever you pinpoint those dates, it doesn't really matter. The point here is that after Jesus was born, but before Herod died, some magi arrived in Jerusalem asking some very interesting questions. Now, here's where our traditions have become clouded by human embellishments on the story rather than informed by the divine revelation of Scripture. I mean, all of us have seen, and perhaps own, nativity scenes or artwork depicting these three kings bowing before the manger there to see the present their gifts to the newborn Jesus, and the shepherds are there and the angels are there, and it's really just a beautiful scene. We have several of them around our house and pictures of them all over the place. But that's not really what the Bible tells us happened. First of all, we don't know how many of them there were. A plural word is used, magi, not a magos, but magi, more than one. So, might have been two, might have been 100. We don't. Can you imagine? Repaint your nativity drawings with 100 magi out there. We just don't know how many there were. There was just more than one. And secondly, they're never called kings in the Bible, you know. So the idea that they had these big gold crowns on, that probably is less than accurate. The Bible just calls them magi. And then the Bible also tells us that they came to the house where Jesus was, verse 11. And he's not referred to with the Greek word that would describe an infant, but rather with the word that would describe a small child. The context indicates he might have been 2 years old by this time. So, he wasn't, don't picture this scene taking place at the stable or the animals all around. This is later than that. And we don't really know where these magi came from, only they came from the east, which could mean that they came from Arabia or Babylon or Persia or India or China. And there's a lot of ground east of Israel. Most likely, because of things we know from archaeology and other cultures, that they were Persian and that they had come from the area of modern-day Iran. Well, just who were these mystery men called magi? They're called wise men in the King James Version, but other English versions have kept the transliterated term magi. Originally, that would describe a person from by their tribal heritage, a person from the tribe of Magoi. But it came to be used for people who carried out the customs of that culture, namely the study of the stars, the interpretation of dreams, and a variety of so-called secret arts. And in time, the word came to describe sorcerers and gives us our English word magic, magician. Those words are rooted in this word magi. But these men were probably not, don't think of them as pulling rabbits out of their hats or, David Blaine or anything like that. These men were not magicians in that sense, but rather were the students of the stars. They were the astronomers of their day, the scientists, if you will. These men have come now to Jerusalem and likely have a sizable entourage with them for a journey of that length. And they begin to ask around town, where is he who's been born King of the Jews? And I like the fact that when they say this, they say, where is he who has been born king, not the one who's been born to be king? They're speaking of who Jesus is. He was born king, not what he will be. How do they know that this king has been born? They say, we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Well, what about this star? Well, for centuries, intelligent scholars have sought some explanation for this star. In fact, one of the church fathers, Origen of Alexandria, around the turn of the 3rd century, suggested that what they had seen was a comet. Johannes Kepler, the father of modern astronomy, around the turn of the 17th century, set forth the view that is still most popular today among those astronomers who actually discussed this question, and that was that this star that they saw was the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces, which he calculated would have occurred around 7 BC. Perhaps. But Matthew really doesn't spend any time here trying to explain the stellar phenomenon. He's content to leave it as a mysterious miracle of God's revelation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 14 says that God made the stars for a reason. He made them, it says, to separate day and night, to serve, to mark signs and seasons and days and years. Now, when I was a kid, I used to watch Sesame Street, watched it with my kids. They have this little game they play called One of These Things Is Not Like the Other. One of these things doesn't belong. All right, stars exist for signs, seasons, days, and years. One of these things is not like the other. Signs. Seasons, days, and years, we get. Signs? The Bible tells us on the very first page that God put the stars in the sky as signs that would point people to Himself. And by a special sign that God had put in the sky, He guided these magi from their home in the east to His home here on earth. And He promised long ago that He would do just this. In Isaiah chapter 60, God had spoken through the prophet saying, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together, they come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in their arms, and then you will see and be radiant. And your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense. And they will bear good news of the praises of the Lord." And this 700 years before Christ's coming, God had said that these foreign peoples would come bringing their gold and their frankincense with their camels and come and worship and proclaim the goodness of this Lord Jesus who'd been born. And here in these magi, chapter 2 of Matthew tells us about, God has brought them. He sent the news of His incarnation out to the ends of the earth, and the magi have come not only to meet this newborn king but to publicize His birth throughout the region. And so the news of His birth begins to spread. And what we see in the people who heard that news, and what we see in the others and that we know in our own lives, are examples of how people respond to the news of Jesus' birth. And we see, the first thing we see in this passage is that some people respond to the news of Christ's birth with agitation. Verse 3 tells us that when Herod the king had heard this, he was troubled. He had good reason to be troubled. He had labored for nearly 40 years to make and keep peace in that region. But it was really never a well-settled peace. As the puppet king of the Roman Empire, there were constant uprisings of zealous Jewish patriots who wished to overthrow him and evict the Roman Empire from their land. Herod wasn't even a Jew. His father was from Edom. He was Edomian. His mother was Arabic. In fact, the reason he's called Herod the Great has nothing to do with his popularity or his personality, but rather with his accomplishments. He was a builder. He was the one who had designed and commissioned the building of the newer, grander Jerusalem temple, which was still under construction when Jesus was born. In fact, it was still under construction when Jesus died. He was the one who rebuilt cities, built fortifications, built massive, elaborate projects, some of which you can still see the ruins of today. So he's great for that reason. But his reign was a constant reminder to the people that they were under the dominion of a foreign power. So his stability as a ruler was always very shaky. He'd become exceedingly paranoid and cruel over the years. At this point in time, he had already killed his brother-in-law, who was the high priest named Aristobulus. He killed his wife, his mother, two of his own sons, because he was afraid that he was going to lose his power. As time went on, he would add to these another son and most of the influential citizens of Jerusalem. And so the news hits his ear that an heir of David has been born who has a rightful claim to Israel's throne. This is not good news for Herod. And when he heard that some foreigners were in town asking around about this newborn king, the Bible tells us he was troubled. And the word that's used there in the Greek text indicates that he was emotionally disturbed. He was afraid. He was terrified. He was overawed. In the New Testament, whenever this word is used in the passive as it is here, it's always in a negative sense, and it indicates an emotional state of shock that's been brought on by the activity of God. He has been shocked by what God has done. So one scholar has handled this by translating it as he became greatly agitated. And not only was Herod greatly agitated by the news that Jesus had been born, but the Bible also tells us here that all Jerusalem was as well. Some of those political and religious leaders in Jerusalem had been put into place by Herod. So their futures were uncertain if a rival king had been born to depose him. Some in Jerusalem undoubtedly feared that because of this new rival king, there'd be instability in the region. After all, though Herod wasn't popular, he did seem to be somewhat effective as a leader. Barclay said that he was the only ruler of Palestine who ever succeeded in keeping and maintaining peace and order in that region. And still others were likely troubled because they knew Herod and they knew his potential to react in violent and paranoid fits of rage. John MacArthur writes, "By bitter experience, they knew that Herod's agitation usually meant maniacal bloodshed. He was not one to bother to identify his enemies carefully. And anyone even suspected of doing him harm, of threatening his position or his power, was in considerable danger." MacArthur says that innocent people were often destroyed by Herod. We see later on, verses 16 through 18 of this chapter, the slaughter of children that would take place in Bethlehem soon after this was proof that their concern was well founded. His statement to the Magi in verse 8, in fact, that he wanted to go and worship this newborn king as well, was a lie. He said that to cover his evil intention to go there and destroy his rival at all costs. Well, like Herod, there are still many people today who are agitated by the announcement that Christ has come. They're afraid that if Christ has come and He is who He says He is, then this means something bad for me. This means that I'm going to be removed from the throne of my life. That I'm going to lose my power, my privilege, my prestige. That I'm going to lose the stability and the security that my self-sufficiency supplies me. These people's pride and self-interest has barred them from true devotion to Jesus. Their only interest in Him now is rebellious opposition. We know people like this. At the mention of the name of Jesus, they become belligerent and irrational. At some family Christmas gatherings, you can talk about anything under the sun. But you bring up Jesus, you know, and people say, "Well, what do you want to go ruin Christmas for, and bringing up Jesus, you know?" The irony of that. Belligerent and irrational, anxious, angry. It's said of Herod that he was more interested in saving his throne than saving his soul. And this is true as well of many whom we know who are opposed to Christ. They find it hard to imagine that Jesus Christ as Lord over their lives is a far better scenario than themselves as Lord over their own lives. Herod and his advisors and his leaders, the contemporary people that we know who followed their example, are those to whom Jesus addressed His warning in Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, when He said, Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? If we know people who respond to Christ like this, we have an obligation to pray for them and to love them and to present a consistent, gentle witness to them. And God forbid, if you are a person like this, a person who refuses to submit to Christ because of a lust for personal power and a fear of losing control in your life, then heed this warning that Jesus has given. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world? You will only enjoy it for a limited time, and then comes death, the great equalizer. And it will be of no profit to you then, for you will have lost your soul. Heed that warning. Lose your life for His sake, and find it anew in Him. There's certainly no profit in dying outside of His lordship and saving grace. Some people respond like Herod, with anxiety. But then some respond, like the scribes and the priests, with indifference. Verses 4 through 6, we read about the scribes and the priests who were called in to investigate the questions that were being asked. You know, suppose you had spent your entire life hunting for a buried treasure. And then suppose someone came and handed you a map that would take you directly to that treasure. They say, I know you're looking for it, and it's here. X marks the spot. It's still there, buried in the ground. It's there for you to take. Now, all you have to do is go dig it up. How would you respond to that? Would you say, oh, that's interesting. Well, thanks for the information. One of these days, we'll see. Who knows? Or would you say, let me get the shovel. And you hit the road. Yeah, of course you would. Of course you would. Any of us who really believed that that treasure was there would be on our way with our shovel to start digging. And in a way, that scenario is like the one we find here with the priests and the scribes. See, as Jewish religious leaders, they'd spent their lives in the study of the Scriptures. And they anticipated that God was going to send a Messiah who had been promised for centuries. And when these magi began asking around about the birth of a king, Herod had to call in the help. You know, he wasn't a Jew. He was only mildly interested in their beliefs and culture for political reasons. He didn't know much about these promises and these claims, but he expected that the scribes and the priests would know more, and he was right. And so he calls them in and he says, where is the Messiah to be born? And they knew the answer. And we aren't told if they knew it instantly off the top of their head or if they had to go research it, but it's likely, you know, that there were a few facts about the Messiah that almost anyone in their position would have known from memory. The promise of His birth in Bethlehem is one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament and one of the more memorable portions of the book of Micah. And so they are able to respond to Herod's question with the factual information from the Old Testament. And in verse 5 here they say, He's going to be born in Bethlehem. This is what's been written by the prophet. And they go on to paraphrase Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Now, here is the tragic irony of their situation. They know the promises. They had accurate information right in front of their eyes. As a result of the Magi's visit, they have probable cause to investigate this thing further about this birth that has been reported. There's no reason for them not to drop everything and head to Bethlehem with the Magi to see what's going on there. In fact, it's only a short distance away, and as priests and scribes, it's likely a distance that they traveled often because it's probable that the sheep who were used in temple sacrifices were shepherded in Bethlehem. It's a journey they would have been well familiar with, but they did not go. Well, they would have gone to investigate the purity of a newborn lamb. They would have gone to determine the redness of a heifer who'd been birthed and was being groomed for sacrifice. But here is a hint that perhaps God has sent His Messiah into the world that they have supposedly been long awaiting, and they just yawn, shrug, and go back to what they were doing before. We're not told why they didn't go. Their reason really is not important. It's the fact that they didn't go. It's what's important. It can mean nothing else, that really they were unconcerned about the birth of this baby in Bethlehem. Their indifference toward Jesus was not isolated, in fact, to this event. They were indifferent toward him 30 years later when he began his public ministry. But very quickly, their indifference toward Jesus would turn into animosity and a desire to put him to death. You see, they had information that would have taken them right to Jesus, but they were unconcerned about him, unconcerned about their relationship with him. And in this way, they're a lot like many people that you and I know today. I meet unbelievers on a regular basis who know their Bibles better than some of us. Intelligent people on all kinds of subjects, including the beliefs of the Christian church and the teachings of the Holy Bible. But to them, the coming of Christ into the world offers nothing of personal interest. They merely yawn. They don't realize, or better yet, they don't care that Christ has come to save them from their sins, not to be the subject of their historical research. And so, by and large, they ignore him. But as we see in the later development of the Gospels, indifference toward Jesus can only go on for so long. Sooner or later, everyone has to make a decision about Jesus. Jesus said this himself in Matthew 12:30. He said, "He who is not with me is against me." Now, some who seem to ignore Jesus today have not yet hardened their hearts to the point of antagonism, but they are on the verge. And with every passing day of indifference, they are one day closer to an irreversible, terminal hardening of the heart that will result in antagonism toward him. If you're one of those people, you find Jesus interesting on a merely historical or academic level, but not on a personal basis as your Lord and Savior, be warned that sooner or later you must decide. Not deciding is deciding, and it's deciding against him. And so we would urge you, really, if you say, "Well, I don't really have an opinion on Jesus." Sooner or later, you're going to have to. And you should consider strongly the salvation that he's come to offer you. And if we know folks who are indifferent toward Jesus, we have to continue to pray for these folks and love them and take every opportunity the Lord gives us to speak truth in their lives, but also to present them with the urgency of the situation and challenge them to make that commitment to Christ and believe before their hearts become terminally hardened. You know, you say, "Well, I've been bringing my indifferent friend to church for weeks and weeks and months and maybe even years and years. It could be a spouse, a child, a friend, a co-worker. This will do it. I'll just keep bringing them to church." You got to be careful, because the more information they're exposed to, the more accountable they become to God. And the more accountable they come to God, the more urgent the situation of response. And then the longer they put off that response, the harder and harder their heart will get. And so just dragging them into the church every Sunday is not necessarily the answer to your friend's indifference. But you showing them Christ and you speaking Christ into their life and the Holy Spirit getting a hold of their lives through your prayers and your witness, that's what's going to make the difference in their lives. Now, finally, thankfully, we find another response to the news of Christ's coming in this passage. Some respond with anxiety and some with indifference, but some with worship, thank God. Some with worship. It's been well said that no one has ever truly studied the stars without finding him to whom they point. He made them to be signs. Psalm 19 says that the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, but their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So God has left a silent witness for himself in everything he has created, including the skies. There's enough evidence available in nature to assure people that God is really there. And when people begin to respond positively to the light of revelation that they have received, God responds to them by revealing more and more of Himself to them. Now, these magi have perceived that God's truth was reaching them in the star that they had seen. And they began seeking God. And God was leading them into a fuller knowledge of Himself. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13, God says, "You will seek me and find me." Thank God. You will not seek in vain. You will seek and find Him when you search for me with all your heart. Now, these magi have received information, star. And that star got them close. That's partial information, imperfect information. Enough to get them close, but not enough to get them all the way. It would only take them so far. And so it is with the general revelation that's available to us in nature and in our own consciences. It can take us part of the way to God. You can look at nature, you can look at your moral compass in your life and say, "I think God is there. I think there's really a God." And you can start on the path to finding Him, but it will only take you so far. It will not take you all the way. The special revelation of His Word and the Gospel is necessary if we're going to come all the way to God. Coming as far as Jerusalem, the Magi start asking around, and they don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. All they know is they've seen a star, and they think it's pretty important. And what they encounter there in Jerusalem is the Word of God, that Jesus had been born in Bethlehem. Now, rather than saying, "Oh, rats, man, we ended up in the wrong city. I guess we better turn around and go back." No, they are encouraged and they are inspired by this new information they've received, and they continue on until they find Jesus. In fact, we read that they even saw the star again. And when they did, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. That's a piling on of adjectives there to say that they were deliriously happy. Having been informed fully now by God's Word, what they had seen before, didn't understand, was clearer to them than ever. And so they went on to Bethlehem. So powerful is the Word of God that it is a more powerful tool in the hands of a spiritually indifferent person, a more reliable guide to a spiritually indifferent person than general revelation like we see in nature is to a genuine seeker. I mean, the priest had the Word of God. They didn't care, but they had it. And it was that information. I'm amazed at this. This really just dawned on me this morning as I was meditating on this. I look back at the people, unbelievers, non-Christians, who knew their Bibles, who God used to point me in the right direction. And I was really seeking, and they could care less. But they had access to that information that God had made known that was for my salvation. And they dropped those little nuggets of scriptural truth into my life that they didn't even care about. But I was just grabbing the crumbs from their table. It brought me to Jesus. Here's these magi. They're just wandering around looking at stars. "I think something important is supposed to happen somewhere around here." And these people who don't even care, they say, "Oh yeah, in Bethlehem. Yeah, that's where it is, Bethlehem. Let's get there." And they go there and they find Jesus. By this point, he was at least a year old, maybe close to two. We discern this from the fact that Herod had asked them when they first saw the star in verse 7. And from the information that they gave him, he then sent orders to have every male child under 2 years old in Bethlehem killed, verse 16. So therefore, it must have been about 2 years ago that they saw the star for the first time. So don't picture this in the stable or the cave where the animals are. They came to a house, and then Mary and Joseph had taken up residence there, and Jesus was living there in the home at this time as a small child. And we read these wonderful words in verse 11 that when they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. All the seeking was over. All the stargazing was over. They found the one they were searching for. and they did the only thing that's fitting to do in His presence. They fell to the ground and they worshiped Him. And they gave Him costly gifts. They gave Him gold. They gave Him frankincense. They gave Him myrrh as a token of their devotion. All of these things, very costly. Time does not permit us really to go into some of the symbolism behind those gifts. We've done that before. We will again undoubtedly at some point. But suffice to say, perhaps unbeknownst to them, they were honoring Him as a king with gold, as a high priest with incense, and as a savior with myrrh, which was an embalming agent pointing toward His death. Imagine someone drops by for a visit after the birth of your child and says, "I have a gift for your child." And, "Oh, what is it?" "It's embalming fluid." "What?" It's a weird thing to bring to a baby shower, but something we'll all need at some point, I guess. But they give Him this myrrh to point toward His death. You know, perhaps equally as important, something that often gets overlooked by preachers, is that through these foreign people who traveled across the desert to get there, through the costly gifts that they were giving to Jesus and His parents, God was meeting a need, because they didn't know that in the very next event that we read about, God is going to give them a message that says, "You've got to flee. You've got to flee to protect this child's life. You've got to go down to Egypt. Here's Joseph, a carpenter in Galilee. He's away from home. He's in Bethlehem, been there 2 years, working sporadically probably, very limited income coming in. And now God says you got to make an international voyage to protect the life of this child." How in the world are you going to do that? Poor carpenter sporadically working at that time. God provided. God provided for their needs through the gifts of these visiting magi. So we never know when we have a chance to show kindness to someone and be generous toward them, what God might be using that gift to provide in their life. Well, I say with all humility that many of us are like these magi. Something in our lives was like a star that sparked a hunger for God in us, and we became seekers. And along the way, we're seeking, kind of like groping in the darkness, but we encountered the light of God's Word, the truth that God has revealed in the Scriptures to point us to Jesus, and we found Him. We worshiped Him. We sacrificed for Him. And we gave to Him the gifts of our lives and our time and our talents and our treasures in an act of reverent devotion. Not to earn His favor, but in response to the favor that He has shown us by saving us. In response to the unspeakable gift of salvation that He has given us from our sins. But perhaps there's someone today here who's still seeking. You recognize that there's a hunger in your heart for God, but you haven't yet found Him. It's like you're following a star. It can get you close, but not going to get you all the way. You have to come to God's Word and to the gospel that's contained in it and find that the gospel will point you to God by only one way, the way of Jesus. You've perhaps come to Jerusalem. The gospel will get you to Bethlehem. Don't be like some who've come to Jerusalem and found that the Scripture points them to Jesus, and they say, "Well, I'm interested in coming to God, but I didn't know I was going to have to come by way of Jesus, so therefore I'm no longer interested." No, He is the only way for you to come to God. If you're going to come to God at all, you come to God by Jesus. And the Scriptures will tell you that repeatedly. No other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only as you come to Christ can you truly come to God. Like these magi, they were made aware by the Scriptures. You as well have been made aware by the Scriptures. So will you come to Him and worship Him? Will you acknowledge Him as the King, the one who has the right to rule and reign? Will you acknowledge Him as the Savior, the one who has died to redeem you from sin? Acknowledge Him as the High Priest who's offered Himself as the fragrant offering of worship acceptable to God on your behalf. In Christ, God has given us the greatest gift imaginable, the gift of Himself to live for us and to die for us, that we might be forgiven and made righteous in Him and have eternal life with Him. And so will you give to Christ the most costly gift that you can, that of your life and faith and devotion and worship? That is really the only response that's fitting to make in light of the news that Christ has come. Not anxiety, not indifference, but worship, yielding fully to Him as Lord and Savior. Will you pray with me? Well, Father, thank You that today in this room many have responded to Jesus and the news of His coming in reverent worship and devotion and faith. But Lord, surely, if not in this room, then certainly within a very small circle of our influence, we know others who were like Herod and responding to Jesus in anxious anger, and others who are just indifferent. Whether they are here or outside of this building, somewhere we will encounter them today, Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and that Your Spirit would work in us to be an influence on them for Jesus' sake. We know that only You can raise the dead. Only You can raise spiritual dead. You do that through the work of Your Spirit in regenerating hearts. So, Lord, may You do that with anyone who's present today here that doesn't believe, with anyone we'll encounter today who doesn't believe. And may you just continue to embolden us and encourage us by Your Spirit's working in our hearts to give of ourselves to Jesus, our time, our talents, our treasure, because He is worthy of all the worship that we can bring to Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.